able to, in honor of the reading of God's Word, to stand as we read Acts 2, 22 through 24, continuing our consecutive exposition through the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is the second part of Peter's sermon. We expounded upon the first part last week, where Peter says in verse number 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, because having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." You may be seated. Between the 1720s and the 1760s, an event took place in early American history, and it was known as the First Great Awakening. The most significant years of this awakening were from 1740 to about 1742. Prior to this awakening, churches in America were dry and lifeless, by and large. People had grown cold and complacent in religion. Preachers were dull and disinterested. Church was mundane, and scarcely were souls saved and added to the body of Christ during this time. But then God sent his Spirit in a special way, and he revived colonial America. But what was it that God used to bring about the spiritual resurgence? Well, God's Spirit empowered men with courage to preach powerfully on sin and salvation. Men were not afraid to impress upon people with the Scriptures a sense of personal guilt for their sin and their need of salvation by Jesus Christ. Some great men of God were used in this revival, including Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and Gilbert Tennant. Now, during that period of time, many churches were witnessing the salvation of souls and great spiritual revival amongst them, except for a few churches that yet remained unaffected by this widespread revival. One such church was a church in Enfield, Massachusetts, which is now Enfield, Connecticut. Jonathan Edwards was invited by the pastor of that church to preach to them because his desire was for a spiritual stirring that he had heard about in so many other churches. And so at that church, on July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." A topical message, yes, God uses topical messages, derived from Deuteronomy 32:35, which says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." It was a message that was greatly used by God, and it was a dramatic boost for the Great Awakening. And the message of Edwards was meant to arouse the people to the truth of the reality of judgment and hell, and to arouse them to the urgent need for Christ's immediate forgiveness and salvation. And one final remark of the sermon, Edwards is quoted as saying, "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come." The great preacher and theologian made it clear that only by returning to Christ could one escape the fate of judgment. It is said that Edwards was actually interrupted many times during the sermon by people moaning and crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" People testified that as they were hearing the words of this preacher, that they clutched tightly to their pews as if they felt the earth opening to drag them to hell. Now, that's a sermon. And so we rewind the long narrative of church history a bit farther than the Great Awakening, farther than the Reformation, and we arrive here at 33 AD, where truly the first Great Awakening took place. And I can imagine that Edwards was well-versed in the sermon of Peter here in Acts 2, as the message includes the same basic tenets. As Edwards, as Whitefield, as Luther, as Calvin, as Knox, Peter is preaching on sin and Christ, which is another reminder to us that history and the Word of God affirm the basic essential truth about revival, and that is preach that man is a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior, and let the Spirit do the Spirit's work. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else is needed. Let me also state something important as it concerns our subject matter, because I believe we can be very pessimistic about the times. There are ebbs and flows in Christian history. There are times of spiritual decline. There are times of great spiritual revival. Not every time of spiritual decline is indicative that God is done and Christ is returning. Of course, he is returning one day. But no, that time of leanness can actually be very encouraging, because it can be used of God to bring about another time of revival. Jonathan Edwards was an optimistic postmillennialist whose view many of our ilk would disagree with, but I admire the fact that he believed very positively about the end times, in the sense that he believed revival would usher in the Lord's return, which led him to great fervency to preach the judgment of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Jonathan Edwards made the point that the gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it is done against the backdrop of the serious warning that God Almighty gives his judgment upon all who cling to their impenitent ways and never acknowledge their sin and come to the cross. In this day and age, we look down on any preaching that smells of brimstone, that suggests hell, and that communicates the idea that God will give an everlasting judgment against unrepentant people. However, every page of the New Testament gives that warning. Therefore, the final verse of Joel's prophecy, 'Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved,' is not an insignificant postscript, but an invitation made against the backdrop of the promise of a future calamity that will befall the human race at the time of the day of the Lord." And so we see here in our text, after setting up the backdrop of judgment, after the warning of imminent condemnation in verses 20 and 21, Peter preaches hope. Peter preaches Christ. Let's go ahead and read verse number 20. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. But here's the hope. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What is the name of the Lord? Then he goes in here and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. It's Jesus of Nazareth." So Peter is preaching Christ. He goes on to preach the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. He preaches the humanity of Christ in this sermon, the deity of Christ, the humility of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. Peter's sermon, preached from Scripture, includes not only a clear presentation of the person of Jesus Christ, but it is a strong message on the responsibility of sinful men, and it is a sharp call to repentance, as well a solid presentation of the sovereignty of God. This is a wonderful sermon. And friends, if we want to see a work of the Spirit of God, let us begin by doing as Peter. Let us preach the sinfulness of man and the salvation of Christ. Let us preach Christ's humanity and humility. Let us preach his deity and exaltation. Let us preach his grace and redemption for fallen, wicked world. Let this message of Peter be a template for all today. Let us be a people who, in spite of living in a generation of weak-wristed, socially affirming, woke churches, preach a humanity that is wicked, a God who is angry, a hell that is hot, and a Savior who lovingly was tortured, bled, and died, and rose again in order to drag sinful men from their love of sin, wash them, and sanctify them. Amen. According to the purpose and the grace of God the Father. And so we're going to look at four things this morning as we plod through these few verses of Peter's sermon, beginning with a man, the man approved of God. Notice verse number 23. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, every phrase is important here, especially that "as ye yourselves already know." So in verse 16 through 21, what Peter is doing is he's explaining to this great number of people the reason for the stunning and amazing display of the Holy Spirit of God. As we expounded upon this, we talked about the mighty rushing wind entering into that home in Jerusalem. We spoke about the cloven tongues of fire that fluttered above the individuals. We spoke upon that supernatural gift of tongues that was given in order for the sojourning foreigners to hear the gospel in their own language. And so these were great miracles indeed. But now in our present text, Peter moves from his explanation of these miracles to Christ. He brings it back to Christ. And that's always what we are to do in our preaching. Always point it back to Jesus Christ. And so the people are amazed at what's transpiring before them. They're befuddled by the intensity of the goings-on. And so what does Peter do? Peter now uses what they are witnessing to bring their attention to Christ. He's essentially saying, that the work of God you are beholding now, that's what he says. Listen, you men of Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. You could insert the word also. As they're witnessing these signs and as they are awestruck and as the Spirit is filling the place and they don't know what to think, they don't know what to say, something mysteriously supernatural is going on. And Peter says, listen, this same Jesus, he did these things too. He wrought miracles and wonders to serve as signs. Of course, we've well noted already for 3.5 years of ministry these things. But it's important that we look at that last phrase again, as ye yourselves also know. You see, they knew they were done in front of him. Jesus had a very public ministry, yet they continued to reject him. As ye men of Israel, this Jesus of Nazareth did these things. He was approved of God. Now notice the strong words that Peter uses. And again, we see a man full of the Holy Ghost, unlike what we saw out of Peter in our study of Mark. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now that is a strong statement, hear these words. He opens with a strong statement before pummeling them with the blunt force of the gospel message. This is no insignificant detail because the usage of that phrase is authoritative and urgent. You see, what Peter is doing here is Peter is thundering the word of God to unbelievers in the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that Jesus possessed when he spoke to the people is now on Peter. And what does he go on to say? He goes on to state that those miracles were signs of God revealing his approval of Jesus. Now, this reminds us of the primary purpose of miracles and wonders. You see, going back to Old Testament times, when a prophet came in the name of God with the word of God, he was accompanied by great wonders and miracles, which served as confirmation of God. These signified to the people, they were signs. That's why he inserts that word there, miracles and wonders and signs. Because the miracles and the wonders served as signs that indicated that that prophet was sent of God. Here, Peter points the people to these signs as confirmation of God's approval of whom? Of what prophet? The final prophet, Jesus Christ. And as we've noted, these were signs that they had witnessed. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, the claims that Jesus made to being the Son of God were verified, authenticated, and demonstrated to be genuine miracles that God performed in and through him. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The primary point of a miracle is God's giving his sign of approval, his attestation that this one is speaking the truth. So in this sermon, Peter appeals to the miracles of Jesus, which were well known to his audience. And Dr. Sproul makes a great point. And it reminds us that while the miracles that Christ performed were great merciful acts of charity, raising the dead, healing the sick, because of his compassion, because of his love for people, that was the secondary reason for his miracles. What was the primary reason for his miracles? To prove his authenticity as one who was sent from God. To prove his authenticity as the Messiah. The authenticity of Jesus Christ must be presented in any gospel message. And that's why Peter begins here. As he begins to point people to Christ, he begins to point to his authenticity. That he was approved of God. That he was God's own son. That he came to do the will of the Father who sent him. Another consideration is the fact that even though the people disapproved of God, even though they reckoned him a blasphemer and an imposter, God approved him. God approved him. And this Jesus of Nazareth, this meek and lowly son of a carpenter, of whom it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This humble and common man was a man approved of God, yet rejected by men. And so when they hear these words, as we're going to see probably next week, this began to strike fear in their hearts. Imagine they maybe begin to tremble a little bit. A pit wells up in their stomach. You ever get that feeling when you realize you've done something? Peter's about to hit them hard between the eyes here in a moment, but this is a man approved of God. Now remember to whom Peter is speaking. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. These were the same people who 50 days prior were shouting, crucify him, give us Barabbas, back to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And so some, not all, but some in that, because what Jesus goes on to say, you have done this. You have crucified him. And so imagine they become a little bit nervous. We're looking at these miracles. These were the same types of things that this Jesus of Nazareth was doing. Yet we shouted, crucify him. God approved him, but we disapproved him. And oh, the Spirit begins to work conviction in their hearts. Surely pieces were beginning to fall into place. Perhaps they were starting to realize that they had been deceived by the voices of the priests and elders. They had been distracted by the noise and clamor of the mob. They joined the popular consensus that this man was really a nobody. But now we're learning that he was a somebody. So what's the difference? What's the difference between now and then? Well, now they see the miracles, but now they have something else. Now they have the Holy Spirit present. Now they have the Holy Spirit, which reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen, no wonder, no miracle, no supernatural event, no proof. You could dig up the bones. You could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt 100%. But if the Holy Spirit is not there to activate that, if he's not there to give life, if he's not there to convince and to convict, those are dry bones. So now the effectual convincing and convicting work that only the Spirit can do is striking fear into the hearts of these people. So friend, if you're here today and you've read of these miracles, if you've heard God's word proclaimed about him over and over, yet you still disapprove of this Jesus of Nazareth, may God's Spirit thrust the sword of the word of God into you with this truth. Though you may disapprove of Jesus, that doesn't matter. God approved him. Jesus is God's Messiah. He is God's approved one. He is the God-approved sacrifice for sin. He is the God-approved living King of the universe. And I pray that as God's Spirit convinced and convicted over 3,000 souls that day at Pentecost, he will convict and convince you if you are lost here today. Because as Peter said, the day of the Lord is at hand. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Again, affirming what Sproul said and what Edwards also affirmed, that the message of Christ's gospel must be preached in front of the backdrop of judgment. And we see that the writer of Hebrews does that. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Matthew 13, 41 through 42. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, lawlessness, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. A judgment. So we see a man, the man approved of God. Let us notice the man anointed by God. Look at the first part of verse number 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Further proving that Jesus of Nazareth was God's Messiah, Peter points out that this Jesus was purposed by God to be the Messiah in eternity. This is a significant point. We're going to look at this. Now these verses 22, 23, 24, are the central verses to this sermon, and they are bookended by the exposition of Old Testament Scripture. Peter is preaching Old Testament Scripture. You see, before he inserts these words, he's saying that Joel pointed to Christ. After he inserts these words, he backs this up by preaching Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28 and preaching Psalm 1 in verses 34 through 35. He does this in order to reveal to the people that the Scriptures had been unfurling God's redemptive plan in all ages. God, according to his eternal foreknowledge, determined this would be the Messiah. Say, listen, this was a man approved of God. This was a man determined by God. Because Joel says so, and Psalm says so, and Psalm 16 and 1 say so. Now, the word foreknowledge is very important. It's vital that we understand it correctly because some, I believe, have contorted it to mean what it doesn't mean in order to diminish the sovereignty of God. The word is qualified in this instance with two words, determinate counsel. So this foreknowledge is based upon his determinate counsel. But even when it's not qualified, it always means according to God's determinate counsel based upon its simple definition. You see, the word means forethought or prearrangement. It is the knowledge of God based upon his own prearranged counsel. So whenever you see that word foreknowledge from the word prognosko, which we get our word prognosis from, that is what is talking about, his prearrangement, his preordination. And so sadly, this word has been separated from its intended meaning and is relegated to something that God learns by looking into the future and then bases his decision-making upon that. I've been in discussion with people before that say, well, it's all based upon his foreknowledge, but you're looking at that the wrong way, as if God took a telescope and looked down through heaven to find out what would happen and then base his decisions on that. This not only twists the meaning of that word, but it is a direct attack on the omniscience and the immutability of God. Friends, God doesn't learn anything because God is God. How dare anyone arrogantly suggest that God had to look through time and learn what to do next because of the actions of man? More to that in a moment, but considering this foreknowledge, being foreordination, what God planned and purposed, and then consider the messianic expectation of these Jews. You see, they were looking for a Messiah who would arrive in Jerusalem, who would restore the throne of David by overthrowing Roman government. This is what they were looking for. You see, their idea of the Anointed One was a one-dimensional physical reality. Yet over and over in his instruction, Christ taught contrary to this. Even still, their hearts were so fixed upon this erroneous view, and it's even demonstrated by the events that played out during Passion Week. Remember, the week began by Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, our King is here," and they were paving his way with palm branches. You see, what they thought he was going to do, they thought he was going to ride into Jerusalem, and then when they see him overturning the tables in the temple, what's he getting ready to do? He's going to make all things. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to set up his throne and he's going to rule us. This was their idea of Messiah. But then shockingly, Jesus was arrested. Shockingly, he stood there before Pilate bound, yet maybe there was still a glimmer of hope. Maybe they thought, well, Pilate's going to grill him and he's going to burst forth from these chains and he's going to put him in his place. But he didn't. No, not only was he arrested, willingly, he stood silent before his accusers. He remained bound. He was then tortured. He was then killed. This couldn't be the Messiah. We need to look for another. God wouldn't let their Messiah be killed. However, God did allow the Messiah to be killed. Peter argues that God didn't merely allow it, but God authored it. This was the purpose of God for the Messiah all along. But yet they didn't realize it. That's why they were surprised. That's why he says, listen, you had it wrong. This isn't the nature of the Messiah. Friends, the Word of God speaks of Christ as the one appointed by God. He is the only way of salvation because He is the only one God speaks of. There's not another Messiah. There's not another way. And if this Messiah is rejected, if you're looking for another Savior or another path to God, it doesn't exist. Only through Christ. This one who was predetermined. This is the plan. Now, when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we need to understand that that means that God is in complete control. Not simply that He is powerful enough to reign in the chaos of the world. You say, well, isn't He powerful enough to do that? He doesn't need to do that. Let me explain. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we don't speak that He is simply wise enough to stay one step ahead of man. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, it's not simply because He is crafty enough to devise a new and better response to man's continual wiles and ways. No. When we say that God is sovereign, it means that God is in control because all things are working according to His plan and purpose. That's what it means when we say God is sovereign. The Word of God tells us that He clothes the grass, that He feeds the ravens, that He created this world by the breath of His voice. It all belongs to Him and is controlled by Him. And when we truly grasp that and believe it, we're going to see that everything, even salvation, is in the plan of God. God's plan of salvation, even those to whom salvation is granted, all is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Paul and Barnabas preached in Acts 13:47-48, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Peter wrote to his recipients in 1 Peter 1:2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father," that same word, "through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Romans 8:29-30, "For whom He did foreknow," same word, "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Ephesians 1:4-6, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself," according to what? "According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." And so now, as we place ourselves in that room amongst the cast of this drama and this powerful scene, we further sense their uncomfortability. You see, this was God's plan all along. This was no accident. You see, this was God's intent to send the Messiah to death, and now maybe Isaiah 53 is perhaps coming to their mind when the Bible says, the prophet said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief." Maybe that's what this meant. Now they remember the words that He spoke on the cross in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's what that meant. Perhaps this is why He stood quiet before His accusers, because they were recollecting Isaiah's prophecy that says He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. And maybe this is why He was laid in Joseph of Arimathea, that wealthy man's tomb. Because the prophet said, "His grave is with the wicked and with the rich in his death." All, perhaps, they had been celebrating for generations. Even the week during the Passover, the blood and the ceremonies, the types and the pictures, the traditions were all evidences of this sovereign plan of God to bring Messiah into the world and to deliver Him to the hands of men to be killed. Friends, I pray that we all recognize this truth today. That it's always been about Jesus. From beginning to end, it's always been about Christ. Listen, this was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Imagine how this is resonating, echoing in their hearts now. Oh, we thought surely He wouldn't be killed. We thought surely the Messiah wouldn't go to death, but He did. This was God's plan all along. And then Peter delivers his crippling blow in the second part of verse number 23, and we see the men accountable to God. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So perhaps now the Jews are pondering, if Jesus was approved of God and we disapproved him, if he was this anointed Messiah whom we sent to Pilate, what does that mean for us? It means we're responsible. Listen, Peter is wagging this finger of Nathanael the prophet. Remember when he courageously confronted David with his sin? Directly at the sin of those culpable. Notice what he says here. This is not a, hey, you know, we got this wrong, it's okay. Or, hey, well, you know, you just have some maturing to do. You know, let's just you need to grow up a little bit. You'll get it one day. No, he says, you have done this. He says, you have by wicked hands crucified this Messiah. He began by addressing them, ye men of Israel. Peter was not tiptoeing around this one. He laid the blame squarely upon the shoulders of the sinners. You know, I don't think it mattered to Peter that this was a group that could easily overpower him. I don't think it mattered to Peter that if they crucified Jesus, they could just as easily crucify him. I don't think it mattered to Peter at this point if he lived or died after this message. No, as we said last week, when one is full of the Spirit of God, there is an unmistakable boldness to them. And just as the prophet Nathan stood in the face of the great King David, who could have executed him on the spot, and he confronted him with his sin, Peter confronts them with their sin. Now, before going further on that note, I'd like to point out that this is a perfectly balanced sermon by Peter. You see, at the same time this death of the Messiah was an act of wicked hands, it was also an act of divine hands. At the same time it was an act of hateful human wickedness, it was also an act of loving divine grace. Though this was in the plan of God all along, it's important that we understand these men acted freely according to their own will. God did not make them do what they did. God did not make them sin. I know that's a paradox to us. I know we cannot fully wrap our minds around this truth. But listen, because we can't wrap our minds around truth doesn't mean that we should not believe it. There are many secret things such as this that belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Things that are revealed, we are responsible for. The fact of the matter is that the Word of God speaks repeatedly of both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the open will of God and the secret will of God. With that said, however, I do believe that we can understand a bit about this when we consider what may be known in theology as the doctrine of concurrence. Have you ever heard about the doctrine of concurrence? When it comes to God's providence and his sovereignty, we know and affirm that he governs all things. We just actually established that. He controls all things. But what we don't understand fully is how God works in and through his creation to accomplish his purposes. Concurrence, that's a term used to draw attention to the truth that God's purpose and man's own will can operate even for different intended ends to ultimately fulfill God's plan. It's otherwise known as the doctrine of secondary causes. It's simply put that God's will and plan can operate through man's free, independent decisions. This means that man's choices are truly his own. The Westminster Confession cites this: God from all eternity did, and by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. But we also must note that he does so in and through real decisions of people. Let me give you two biblical examples of this. When Satan stood before God, and he said, God says, okay, what you been doing? Man, no, he didn't say it like that. what have you been doing? He says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. Basically, what he's doing, he's saying, I'm just doing whatever I want, God. And God says, have you considered my servant Job a righteous man, an upright man, a just man? And Satan says to God, well, he'll never blaspheme you. He'll never sin against you because you're protecting him. You know, you lift your hand of grace off of him and I'll get him. And so what does God do? God says, do what you want. Just don't take his life. And so here you have two wills operating. You have the will of God and you have the free, independent will of Satan to do this act. But what is the purpose? It is God's purpose. We consider Joseph, right? Joseph was the daddy's boy of the family, right? The 12 sons of Jacob. And they hated Joseph. Joseph got the coat of many colors. Joseph was the one that always got dad's affection. And the other boys, they hated that. So what did they do? They sold Joseph into slavery. And then they lied to tell their father that he had been attacked by wild animals and he's dead. And so their goal was to rid themselves of him. Their goal was his destruction. But there was something else going on. You see, God's purpose in that was to ultimately bring Joseph through a series of trials and tribulations to bring Joseph into Egypt. Why did he want to bring him into Egypt? Well, we learn throughout the scriptures that he was brought into Egypt so that the 12 sons would be brought into Egypt so that they would raise their family, so that a nation would grow, so that Egypt would enslave the nation, so that God could deliver the nation and show them his glory. And so the doctrine of concurrence, they meant it, as Joseph said when he reunited with them later on, he said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So we see God, this is the sovereignty of God. That's why God's so amazing that we cannot wrap our minds around him, that he works through even the independent choices and decisions of men. Oh, this God is definitely in control, but you're responsible for the decisions that you make. Someone wrote this, concurrence helps explain how God can ordain evil and not be guilty of sin. He has a holy intent in all he ordains. Evil is evil, but the Lord never has an evil intent. And he never does evil himself. He works through the evil intents of others to fulfill his good intent. And that can be taken right from Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And so let us circle back to our text here. As it pertains to salvation, God has a plan and purpose for his elect. But we are not robots who don't make our own decisions. You see, God's Spirit convinces and convicts us of sin. He regenerates us and draws us to himself. This is all his work. But at the same time, we also make conscious decisions in life that serve as stepping stones to a specific end. And when confronted by our sin, as these men were confronted that day, we're not forced to receive Christ. But rather, we are called to call upon his name. We willingly and expectantly open our arms to believe and to receive him, as Scripture tells us these things. One preacher said this. He said, many times we try to explain these truths or make apology for them, but the Bible asserts both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility without apology for either. And this is a good point. If we don't understand them, put a hand over our mouth and believe them both. We cannot absolve ourselves of our responsibility by hiding ourselves behind God's sovereignty. And I believe Jesus profoundly conveyed through parables the truth of the accountability of men. And the New Testament writers affirm over and over that we are accountable. We are culpable. Matthew 12:36-37, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Romans 14:12, now this is for believers, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Peter 4:5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is in the book of life. And he doesn't say, but because you were not sovereignly chosen, you're damned to hell. No. It says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, we know that both are true. And so that's what we have in our text. We have Peter presented a sovereign God and his purpose for Christ, no matter what their response of the message to the message would be. But then, how does he press the gospel message? He presses the gospel message of Christ hard upon their conscience by confronting these people with the reality of their personal responsibility. He says, you who with wicked hands, and you know, interestingly, after that message we heard earlier, that means with lawless hands. He directly points them to their personal accountability as breakers of the law. They broke God's law. And in his boldness, he calls them out as murderers. Peter is squeezing the hearts of these people in a way that demands a response. And friends, as these men were, we must be confronted with our sin, and sometimes we need to be confronted harshly with it. You have broken the law of God. If you're lost here today, well, you've all done it. But if you're lost here today specifically, you have broken God's law. Because you broke the law of God, you sent Jesus to the cross. That's why he came, right? Jesus came to the earth because man had broken God's law. And if we're all lawbreakers, then this means that his blood is on all of our hands. That we are responsible, that you with your lawless hands have sent him to the cross. Because of your lawless hands, his perfect hands were pierced. Because of your wickedness, this approved and anointed Jesus was killed. And we are all sinners who have defied the holy God. We're all gone out of the way. We're all in his justifiably angry hands. Speaking of those who think that God does look down from heaven to see who will believe and who will not, Psalm 14, 1 through 3 tells us that God did look down from heaven. But he didn't see who would have faith or who would believe. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. The Lord did look down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Oh, that preachers today would be filled with the Spirit and hold men accountable. That we would be courageous enough to preach the truth that all men have the blood of Christ on their hands and they need the blood of Christ on their account. And nothing should soften the impact of human responsibility for sin. You are a sinner in the sight of the holy God. He is perfect, you are imperfect. You have disobeyed him. You have defied him. And if you choose to reject Christ in favor of accepting your sin, you must know that that sin you love will drag you to hell as you go kicking and screaming. Hearing the words of this same Jesus say to you, depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so imagine now the conviction of these people. Peter, listen, he's twisting that serrated blade of God's word into their chests. Their hearts pounding, their bodies swimming in sweat, their hands white and clammy. How do I know this? Well, the Bible goes on in the narrative to say they were pricked in the heart and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? These men felt the earth opening up beneath them to drag them to hell. And some 1,700 years later, those who heard Edward's sermon would respond before the sermon was even over by moaning, what shall we do to be saved? Interestingly, the same response. But Edwards didn't read this text in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Listen, when the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit in 33 AD, the same Holy Spirit in 1741, the same Holy Spirit in 2021, has the same effect on men. And that's what the gospel message does. Not that everyone is saved by such an emotional response, but there was a dramatic change in these people. And listen, when we come to grips with our sin, even as we grow in the Lord and understand it more and more, we'll continue to grasp at the feet of our Messiah and throw ourselves at His mercy. What shall we do? So we see a man approved of, the man approved of God, the man anointed of God, the men responsible to God. Now let's finally conclude with the man affirmed by God. Verse 24. And I may deal a little bit more with this next time as we deal with the resurrection and ascension when he goes on, but let's just some preliminary thoughts. He says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So now you have this back and forth, so to speak. God's sovereign purpose, man's decisive purpose for Christ. God put him to death, man put him to death. Two different reasons. But ultimately, God's purpose prevailed. You see, you've done this. He established this. You did this, but I brought him back. You crucified him. You wanted rid of him. You condemned him, but God raised him. God brought him back. God affirmed him by giving him life after death. And again, this is God's affirmation that Jesus was who Jesus always said himself to be. Now, let's not forget that Jesus was seen by multitudes after his resurrection. It wasn't a secret resurrection. He lived on earth for 40 more days, and he did so very publicly. Many more people would come to the saving knowledge of Christ through this. But what's important is to remember that Jesus prophesied of himself that he would raise again. This is why we say he is affirmed by God, because Jesus prophesied of his own resurrection, did he not? Now, interestingly, there's an Old Testament scripture that provides the litmus test for a true prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, the Word of God gives a simple formula so that the children of Israel would know whether or not a man was a true prophet of God or if he was an imposter. So they would know whether or not he was affirmed by God. And interestingly, this prophecy is actually a direct prophecy of Christ in Deuteronomy. In 15 and 21 through 22, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee and of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. And then he goes on to say, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? So basically, how do we know if God didn't speak through this man? And he says here, this is the test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. But conversely, basically what he's saying is if the prophet says something is of God and it doesn't come to pass, don't be afraid of him. He's not a prophet of God. But if the thing that he prophesies does come to pass, then he is a prophet of God. And what's the opposite of not being afraid? Be afraid. Fear him. Jesus, as B.B. Warfield stated, Jesus staked his entire ministry on the resurrection. You see, if Jesus remained in the tomb, if Jesus had not risen, everything he ever did, everything he ever said would have been for nothing. It would have all been meaningless. It would have all been meaningless. If he'd remained in the grave, their claims that he was an imposter would have been validated. But he didn't remain in the grave. He wasn't the blasphemer. He wasn't the imposter. He wasn't the false prophet. Someone said this. He said, the human court ruled him a blasphemer, but the higher court, by coughing him out of the tomb, overruled them. You see, they ruled him. They disapproved him. But the higher court overruled that decision. And so Peter continues to press upon their conscience harder and harder. They knew he'd risen, yet they still didn't believe. They were confused and bewildered. So what does Peter do? He reminds them, he says, listen, God raised him. God raised him from death. That what this prophet said concerning himself, that what he said concerning his resurrection was true. Therefore, everything he said, everything he did, had profound meaning, and according to scriptures, according to Deuteronomy, according to what they knew, he must be accepted as a true prophet. His words must be accepted as the word of God. And if he declared himself to be the Messiah, if he declared himself to be the Son of God, if he declared himself to be the Holy One of Israel, if he declared himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, if he declared himself to be the only way, truth, and life to God, then we must believe him because he rose from the grave, proving that he was the prophet of God. They, if God affirmed him, they must affirm him. So now imagine them in panic mode. Their spiritual eyes begin to be enlightened. They killed the Messiah. They wanted rid of him. He was who they were waiting for all along, but they rejected him. They didn't recognize him. They shuddered in fear. What could they do? Is it too late? I mean, imagine if you're hearing this. Listen. Imagine if you're hearing this as a first century Jew who shouted, "Crucify him," 50 days earlier, and now you're coming to grips with the knowledge that this man was the Messiah. Is there forgiveness for this sin? We murdered him, and you just told us we did. This was the guy we were looking for. This was the Passover lamb. This was who Moses spoke of. This was the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. And we put him to death, but now he's risen again. He's coming for us. Oh, that we would have believed. Oh, that we would have seen it. Oh, is it too late? I would be hopeless. What should we do? But what does Peter say? He says, "Whosoever shall call." Listen to this. Listen, the man you killed is willing by his grace and his love to forgive you, to open his arms and to receive you and be your God and love you eternally and to give you all that is his forever, though you killed him. This he's willing to do for you. When we have a profound sense of our sin and then we are hit smack dab with the grace and the mercy of a God who loves us in spite of the blood of his own son being on our hands. Oh, you will do nothing but fall before his feet and cling to those nail-pierced soles, thanking him, praising him, loving him. It will have an effect. It will change you. It will not be a religious experience. That's why God's grace is unfathomable to us. It transcends our depraved minds and his. And listen, if you ruthlessly and bitterly and cold-bloodedly, violently tortured and murdered and maimed my son, you know what I'd think of you? In his divine plan, God purposed long ago to send his spirit unto these people and graciously save their wretched souls by his own power. Even these men, this is why salvation, this just draws us back to salvation being the sovereign purpose of God, because even this day, even the salvation of these 3,000 souls was a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." God did this for them, and what a blessing it was for them to be in Jerusalem at that time. You see, if God so chose, he could have waited until after the masses of guilty people had left. He could have only poured out his spirit upon the faithful 12, but he didn't. They were gifted with grace that day. And so as we conclude, let's now appropriate the message as if we were there in the crowd in 33 AD, gathered around Peter as he thundered. And if you're lost here today, this is a plea for you to recognize the sovereign work of God to bring you here to listen to this message. And if you're listening through one of our media streams, this is a sovereign ordination of God. You are guilty because you nailed Jesus to the cross. So receive him today. He has been approved, anointed, and affirmed by God to be the only way to eternal salvation. His shed blood and his death served as a payment to God for the sin of mankind. And because of his sacrifice, man doesn't have to pay the ultimate wage of sin, which is death and eternal damnation and fiery hell. So receive him, believe him, trust him, confess him, love him, serve and obey him. We look to these men and see some of the very ones who desired his death. We see that he extends his grace to them and saves even them. He loves them in spite of their sin. And he can do the same for you. I can't think of a greater sin than putting the Son of God to death. But yet he extended his grace to them. There's nothing that you have done worse than that. I cannot offer him to you, but I can, as Peter did, declare him to you. And it is your responsibility to respond to this message because you are accountable. And if you're saved here today, may this message of Peter serve not only as an encouragement of his love and his mercy, but a conviction of sin as well. We just heard a message on lawlessness earlier. Consider that that sin that you won't let go of is what pierced Jesus. It's what put him on the cross. And let us consider the sin that we allow in our lives. Jesus died for those sins. Oh, what he has done for us. By wicked hands I crucified the Lord of glory. But by his sovereign purpose and plan, he impressed upon me by his Holy Spirit my responsibility. He drew me unto himself, revealed his gospel to me, and gave me not just the information, but what I needed to do. And that was call upon the name of the Lord for salvation.